The frog that's in my throat has crossed his legs. I have known some great people in the past, and my grandfather, Rice, my mother's father, was one of them. Great man. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke? Luke is an interesting person. I did most of my doctoral work was in Luke. Now we got a quiz for you, a trivia quiz. As you know, Luke wrote two books, Luke and Acts. Peter wrote two less books, 1 and 2 Peter. Matthew and Mark each wrote one. Paul wrote 13 epistles. John wrote 5, the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So here's your trivia question. Of all the writers, and Jude also wrote one. Of all of the writers in the New Testament, who contributed the most? Who contributed the most to the New Testament? How many of you want to say Paul? Raise your hand. Okay, good enough. How many of you would say the Gospel of John, although he wrote 5 books? I mean, they're big books. How many of you raise the Gospel of John? How many of you are not going to raise your hand at all? There you go.
You've left out one writer.
Who's that?
The Holy Spirit.
I'm talking about human writers, number one. And number two, he wrote, in the one sense, he wrote all of it. But even then, they were inspired, but really the author is God, the Father. So we go all the way, we can chase that rabbit all day. Now, for those of you who were cowards, by the way, I tell people this, where there is no commitment, there is no love. I tell that to every couple that comes to me. I don't do them anymore, but when I used to do weddings, when they'd come to me for premarital counseling and they wanted me to do the wedding, I say, look, where there is no commitment, there is no love. This living together stuff is nothing more than a convenient, temporary situation until something better comes along. And by the way, if you've noticed, love songs in the old days, in David's time, were all about commitment. I'll be loving you always, you know. Not anymore. The number one author who has contributed almost 29% of the New Testament is Luke. He is based on verses, words. Luke has written more of the New Testament, even though he wrote only two books. They're big books with lots of verses. And Luke is the one we're going to be studying. And I find him fascinating. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 4, in which Luke writes a preface. We're only going to study these few four verses. Luke writes a preface to his work. And then the first section of the book starts in chapter 1, verse 5, and goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 52. And we'll start that next week. That's a series of 10 stories that fit as a unit. After chapter 2, verse 52, there is an 18-year gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So these 10 stories are all interesting. And by the way, they begin in the temple with an old man, And thus, that section in chapter 2, that last section, takes us again to the temple with a young man, the 12-year-old Jesus. So Luke has carefully arranged his material, but let's look at what he has to say here. First, let's read it, then we'll analyze it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, accomplished, says the ESV, it is the word that means was fulfilled, which I think is significant because one of the major themes in the Gospel of Luke is that God fulfills his program of sending a Messiah to Israel and to all the nations. He had been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. Now, my idea, and I'm hoping to write, your notes on Galatians, I'm hoping to do something similar to Luke. But you're not going to get that till we're finished the Gospel of Luke. But I think the theme of Luke is this, that Luke presents selected events from the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus to assure believers that God's promised program to bring his salvation to all the nations is being realized despite persecution. Well, verses 1 through 4 is his preface in which Luke explains why he came to write another gospel account of what God had done in their midst and why he wrote it. If you look at verses 1 through 4, you will see that it's divided into two sections. The sections basically fit what we would call an if-then section, a protasis and an apodosis. If this, then this. And that is how Luke begins. In verses 1 and 2, Luke begins with the past and what others have done. And in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the present and what he has written. Well, let's look at verse 1. Luke acknowledges the evidence of many previously composed accounts of what God has done in their midst. You see verse 1? Inasmuch, or because, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. In the first century, there were many documents that were used. And I think that Luke is telling us that he used these many documents. He researched this thing carefully. And there were many documents. And then he notes that these have been handed down. Look at verse 2. Just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They cherished the word. They shared the word that had been delivered to us. There was a faithful transmission of what they saw and what they heard from generation to generation. And Luke is going to use these sources. We think that of the sources that he used, there were possibly three. One was the Gospel of Mark, which was the first one written. Then perhaps Matthew. John is the last gospel written. We think Luke is somewhere in between them. And then Luke may have used also a source called Q, from the German word quella. Now this is more than probably you need to know, but the theory is among biblical scholars is that there was this written document that we don't have any existence of today that floated around and that contained written sayings of our Lord, and that both Mark and Luke used this quella, this secret source that we don't have, when they wrote their gospels. Now verses 3 and 4. Here's the apodosis. Now Luke goes from what was past, and he goes to the present. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also. So he thinks he has a benefit. He's going to give you a benefit, a blessing, by writing what he knows. But in verse 3, last part of verse 3, we see how he describes his method of research and how he came to compose his gospel. Notice he says, having followed all things closely for some time past. Notice, having followed for some time past, he devoted a lot of time to this. Secondly, all things. So he'd studied extensively, and he says, closely. He followed intensely. Luke was a careful scholar. He did intensive research for a long time, studied everything he could, and studied it minutely and closely. Then he says, he says to write an orderly account. That's his first purpose. He wanted to write an orderly account. Now, let's not think when we see orderly here that we think he's writing in a chronological order. I'm not sure any gospel writer particularly writes in a chronological order. If you get a harmony and compare all four gospel accounts, you will see that sometimes they rearrange these events. They don't deny the historicity of these events. They don't deny the historicity, but they move them around in their account in order to emphasize a certain theme. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus cleansing the temple very early in his ministry. But very late in his ministry. John, the Gospel of John, has him cleansing the temple at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, this has caused some scholars to wonder, was there one or two cleansing of the temples? Some say there were two. He did it both times. Some say there was one, but they were rearranged in a certain order to emphasize a theme at that particular juncture in the writing of the book. So we have to understand, when he means orderly account, he has carefully written his account to make sense. He's not only trying to teach you history, these events really happened, but he's trying to teach you, above everything else, theology. He's wanting you to look at certain historical events from a certain viewpoint. This is one of the things that separate the modern secularist from you and I. So imagine we have two chairs here. Imagine this chair is facing that wall, and this chair is facing this wall. Now, let's have a third chair right here in the middle. Where you sit determines what you see. Let's go over here to this person. Let's call this person the naturalist. This person says, I believe only what I can see and taste and touch and smell. Therefore, all that exists is really matter, the earth and the stars. There's nothing out there. There's no God out there. There's no supernatural out there. This is what I see. Where if you sit in this chair, that is what you're going to see. Over here is the supernaturalist. He believes that there is both a material and an immaterial universe. When this person reads the Bible account and he sees miracles being performed, this guy says, makes sense to me, because my worldview is such that there is something beyond life. By the way, I was listening to John Lennox, who has 3 earned doctorates. Man, that makes my head ache. And worse yet, one of his doctorates is in mathematics. Can you imagine how much excitement it is to talk to him? And where did he teach? Oxford University. Is he a dummy? Well, he sits in this chair, the supernaturalist chair, and he had a debate one time with an unbeliever. And the unbeliever said to him, I hope you don't use the biggest argument for God. Oh, said Lennox, in your opinion, what is the greatest argument for the existence of God? He said, the order of the universe. How exactly calibrated everything is. Lennox said, "Thank you. Now I know what I'm supposed to say." Lennox, by the way, has a number of books that I would recommend that you read. One is, Does Science Explain Everything? He is able to write in a very easy style. He's also written commentaries, and he's written a series of books that I got just this past Christmas through the generosity of some of you, and I'm working my way through all six books of what he's written with David Gooding. And all about this, very interesting. Now, that's what the supernaturalist does. Now, the naturalist who sits over here, and he sits in this naturalist chair, and he reads of these miracles in the New Testament. He reads of the resurrection of Jesus. What is his argument against the miracles? Is it the fact that we have eyewitnesses that saw them? No, that argument's over there. Is it from a reliable book? Well, that argument's over there. His argument is, there is no such thing as miracles, because all there is this world. And to have a miracle means that there's an intervention from something outside of the system. So this man's argument against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he ignores the fact that the tomb is empty. He ignores the fact that there's lots of, if you look at all the alternative explanations of why the tomb is empty, he blows those all off. He says, miracles don't happen. Why not? Because miracles don't happen. Well, what about this evidence? Miracles don't happen. So I don't care how much evidence you give me. It doesn't matter, because miracles don't happen. Now, Luke is having to write an orderly account because he wants to teach you that these things really did happen, and there were eyewitnesses, and lots of them. You say, well, I haven't seen any. Well, that doesn't mean that others haven't. You see? So we need to be very careful here. He writes an orderly account, and then he says to whom he writes, I write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is. We assume that he was a Roman because it's a Roman official of some sort, because it says most excellent Theophilus. The name Theophilus means, by the way, friend of God or lover of God. Theos is the Greek word for God. Philia, as in Philadelphia. Philia is the Greek word for friendship, love. So you can either translate this as friend of God or lover of God. And I hope that you are a Theophilus. I hope you also are a lover of God. And if you are, then this book is written for you. But now we come to the purpose. Finally, working all that down, he gets down to the purpose clause, and we read it. It says that, introducing the purpose clause, you have certainty in the things you have been taught. He's done all this careful research in order to write an orderly account to Theophilus, that Theophilus may have a certainty. Now, that's what the text says, and this is one of the hardest passages I've ever had to preach, because there doesn't seem to be anything right off the top of your head that would be applicable to you. But as I prayed over this passage and thought about it, and as I walked and various other things, I came up with four applications that you may find of help. I think we can draw four applications from these four verses. First of all, our faith is based on historical facts that invite research. Our faith is based on historical facts, not a philosophy, not an idea, not just theology, but historical facts. did Jesus live? Well, we have the New Testament for it. We have the existence of the church for it. It's hard to explain the existence of the church if Jesus didn't live. We also have the testimony of the Roman historian Tacitus and Suetonius, who was a gossip columnist of the ancient Roman world. He also records that there was a riot in Rome due to one Chestrus, which we think is garbled for reference to Jesus Christ. There is evidence that Jesus Christ lived. And this invites us to ask the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? I think that one of the most significant questions Jesus ever asked the disciples is one he is still asking each one of us. Who do you think I, the Son of Man, am? And each one of us has to answer that question. We do not believe in a myth. We do not believe in Zeus living on Mount Olympus, although there is a Mount Olympus in Greece. If you climb there, you don't see Zeus up there anywhere. You don't, a lot of the myths, fables, legends, no. Notice one of the words that we have right down here. It is found in verse 2. Were eyewitnesses. Now the question is, are these eyewitnesses reliable? And I can't think of the name now, my mind fails me. There was a retired detective for the LA Police Department. I saw him one day on television. He was on one of the True Crime Network. Do any of you get the True Crime Network? Oh boy, I tell you. In case you haven't noticed, I've lost Ruth Ann. She's in the courtroom, part of the jury of the Murdaugh case. I was talking with Jason the other day. He said, I remember a couple years ago, you said, I'm happy to have Ruth Ann back home. She was part of the jury of the O.J. Simpson trial. My wife, Dan, do you see now why when you asked me the other day when we were cleaning out the limbs that had fallen due to the ice storm, you said, do you have a rope? And I said, we don't have a rope because I don't trust Ruth Ann with it. Yeah. Oh. By the way, you all need to pray for me as we go home because I forgot the bulletin. Eyewitnesses. Anyway, this detective was on. And if you go on Amazon, I think you'll be able to find it. He said he grew up a skeptic. He didn't believe in Christianity. He used all of his investigative skill as he solved thousands of drugs. He likes cold case murders. That's the ones he loves. And he applied all of his cold case detective technique to the resurrection. He now teaches apologetics at Biola, a Christian university. He said, I using my techniques as an LAPD police officer, I believe the evidence for the resurrection is true. Why does he believe it? Because he's not sitting over here with a theory that just absolutely dismisses with a wave of the hand all the evidence. Christianity, our faith, is based on historical facts that invite research. Fact application number 2. So in other words, dig into it, friends. We'll get more of that in point number 4. Number 2, what has been so carefully written? Remember he said he's written an orderly account, he's researched everything. What has been so carefully written should be carefully studied by every believer. I don't think that we're much of a book-reading age as others were. We're now more and more becoming an oral society due to YouTube and all of that kind of stuff, and television, none of which I think educates. Remember that old statement of Groucho Marx? He said he thought TV was a very educational instrument. He said, in fact, whenever I'm in the room and someone turns the TV on, I go in another room and read a book. That's how educational he found TV was. Fred Allen called TV a medium because it's rare when it's well done. Isn't that, don't you love that line? Fred Allen, God bless him. His real name was Sullivan. Yeah. Television. Yes. There's been research done that television reduces the ability of people to think analytically and critically. They're moved more by pictures and emotion rather than by logic. Luke has spent a lot of time carefully researching his document and carefully writing it. You and I do not need to speed read it. We need to take all the time in the world to think and read it carefully and see exactly what it says. One of the mistakes people get into, and I saw this in many a conversation, people are not reading the text closely enough. They get a general idea of what the text is saying, and they run with that. And then when you point out, well, that's not exactly what he's saying, notice how he has said this. You and I need to be close students of the Word. Lincoln, of course, you heard the old story of Abraham Lincoln, that he walked stoop-shouldered and walked looking down a lot of times. And he told one person, he said, the advantage of that is because the older I get, I become a closer student of the earth. That's the way we should be with the Word of God. The fact that God has revealed his heart and his will in a book implies he expects you to read it. And I'm always amazed at how many people expect to get into heaven with the least amount of biblical information. You can go without a lot of things and still make it to heaven. You may not have good looks. You may not have much money. You may not have much education. You may not have many friends. And you can still make it to heaven. But nobody makes it to heaven not knowing the Word of God. You have to have at least some knowledge, even if it's conveyed to you by a pastor or an evangelist. You have to know the Word of God. Your life depends on knowing the Word of God and doing it. For you, all of life is the same motive and purpose as Jesus, to fulfill the Word of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to do exactly what the Father said he should do. And that should be your purpose too. That gives your life meaning and purpose. That means that there's no insignificant event in your life. Jesus himself said, if you give a cup of cold water, can you think of anything more insignificant than that? Give a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, you shall not lose your reward. That is how significant, as a Christian, every event of your life is. Now, the world is going from one pleasure to another. They love amusement parks because they want to be amused, which means they don't want to think. That's what the word amuse means. But you are to muse, not amuse. You are to think, and you are to read the Word of God and study it. I pray you do that. I've said this before, say it again. I want my sermons not to be a substitute, but a stimulus for your own personal study. You will grow more alone, you and the Word, with a reverent, teachable spirit before God, He will do more in private meditating on the Word of God than he will do, you'll learn in a group like this. We can encourage one another, but it requires your effort. You know, I translated Aristotle when I was in college. May I quote to you one of his favorite quotations? He said, "The gods of education require pain as their tuition." How much pain are you willing to take to learn the Word of God? It means saying no to TV. It means saying no to a lot of things. Ruth Ann and I have this conversation from time to time. She finds something that's happening on a Saturday night. And she wants, "Oh, this sounds like fun. Why don't we go?" And I said, "Sweetheart, you know the answer to that." She said, "Why did I have to marry a pastor? Is there anything wrong with going out on Saturday night?" "No. But I am speaking to you the next morning. And it's important that I prepare my heart for that. So I say no to some of these things." By the way, ladies, if you get a call from Ruth Ann asking you to go somewhere on Saturday night, do me a favor. Say, "Yeah, I'll go." Pain. Application number 3. Assurance of the truth of our faith gives believers confidence to face tough times. Notice the reason for the purpose in verse 4. Do you see that? That you may be what? You may have certainty, I think is that how it's. You may have certainty in the things you've taught. Why does Theophilus need certainty? Why does he need to be assured that the Word of God is true, that Jesus Christ did live and he is who he claims to be? Why do you and I need that assurance? Well, first of all, because the world is always on us. And number 2, there are trials and persecutions and disappointments and sorrows that come your way. And nothing is more uncommon than to find someone who once believed no longer believes. By the way, I hate to tell you this, but my experience has been in dealing with cult people, C-U-L-T, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., that either they were raised in a house that taught that, or they were former Baptists. They may even be former Bible church members. How does somebody get into a cult like that? Cults do not exist to win the lost to Jesus Christ. They are parasitic. They're always looking for other people that they can come along, as we're going to see in Galatians, and say, "Ah, I'm glad you've learned that much, but here's something else that we need to teach you, and only we have it." And they get disappointed in Jesus Christ, they become disappointed in their church, and they don't follow through. They either deny the faith, or just walk away from the faith being practical atheists, or they become cult members. You and I need assurance when death comes and knocks at our door. Death is the great Democrat. Talking with someone the other day, talking about the death rate in their area. And he had the audacity to ask me what the death rate was down here in Texas. I told him it's 100%. Don't we sometimes say the silliest things? But I assure you that you're going to have intellectual doubts. Sometimes you're going to have an emotional reaction to something. and you're going to be wondering whether God exists, whether or not he cares, why isn't he doing something, and you're going to need to be assured and confident to face these things. My guess is, and I'm reading into the first century here, Theophilus may have been a believer. Theophilus has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he's read all these glowing promises of what Jesus Christ was going to do for Israel. He's going to set up a kingdom and all the wonderful things about the kingdom. And then what happens? There's persecution, there's death, there's delay, and people are saying, uh-oh, I don't know about this. Now, you hear the modern theory that justice delayed is justice denied. Have you ever heard that theory? Well, let's not be too quick to accept it. That's the way God works. Abraham was given a promise. How long did he have to wait until his son was born? A long time. Does delay mean denial? Jesus Christ has said he's going to come again. Has he shown up in your lifetime? Does delay mean denial? No. You and I have to understand that assurance of our faith will help us to keep our commitment strong through all sorts of difficult times. You and I need to keep. That's why he wrote this. My guess is Theophilus is wondering, if what Jesus said is true, then why are we going through all of this mess? Have you ever been wondered that? I'll be honest with you. I've been there. I've confessed before you my sin of saying to the Lord, look, Lord, how many years I've served you and been faithful, and why did you let this happen? I thought you were going to protect me. Well, he had bigger reasons for letting me go through some stuff that was none of my fault. You need to know so that when you put your head on the pillow at night and your private psychologist starts to talk to you, your conscience, haven't you noticed you've had your deepest conversations at night just laying on your bed? Or am I the only one that's sick here? And you think, and you say, am I being a fool? Am I saying no to the pleasures of this world because I think there's something else coming along that's going to be greater? Am I a fool? I need to have assurance. Be careful of anything that diminishes your confidence in the Lord. And one of the best ways to do it is to read huge portions. There's my book note. Now I don't know where I am. Read huge portions of the Word of God. Yes. Number four. Number one, our faith is based on historical facts that invite research. Two, what has been so carefully written should be carefully studied by every believer. Three, assurance of the truth of our faith gives believers confidence to face tough times. Number four, believers should be able to defend what they believe and why. If people ask you, why do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you say, well, because Lanny said so. You're in deep trouble. When I was in college, I had to face that issue. I was raised in a godly home. My great-grandfather was a pastor. My grandfather was an elder in a local church, in two churches. My father was an elder. My mother was the wife of an elder. And I got to college and I had asked myself, I know mom and dad believe and grandpa and grandma believe, but do I believe this to be true? And so I read some 30 books. You knew that it'd be boiled down to reading, wouldn't it? 30 books on the resurrection. To come to the faith. This is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. You owe an obligation to other people to be able to say what you believe and why you believe it. And for us, it always goes back to this. It's not what theologian so-and-so said. It's not what some church leader said. It's what does the Bible say? This is where God has spoken. And you and I need to know and to be able to defend it. Now, there's a lot of good books out there on it. There's one by Josh McDowell and his son, Sean. Know Why You Believe by Paul Little. It was very popular when I was in college. You need to be able, you don't have to be able to answer every question, but you have to be able to answer the great questions, the essential questions. You need to be able to answer why you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you can work from there to why you believe the Bible and various other things. But that's where you start. If you want to start reading, I got lots of suggestions, as you can imagine. And our library has some. We've got More Than a Carpenter. Take a copy. If you don't have a copy, grab one and take it home as a blessing from this church. We have a copy in our library of Know Why You Believe by Josh and Sean McDowell. Who Moved the Stone was written by an author who was a British journalist who started out not believing in the gospel and was going to write a book about why the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a bunch of bunk. He ends up believing it. We got a copy of that in there. It is an excellent, excellent book. Excellent. And you'll find yourself, he's being a journalist, he knows how to read, write, if you know how to read. Lee Strobel is another one. The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Miracles, The Case for Grace. He has a master's degree in investigative journalism and law from Yale. He also, his wife became a believer. It bothered him. He decided, since he was an atheist and skeptic, to write a book debunking all of it. Ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a professor of apologetics down at the Houston Baptist University. There are lots of books that will tell you what you believe and why. The question is, goes back to Aristotle, are you willing to suffer the pain to sit in a chair and read? Pay attention and learn. So in these four verses here of what Luke has written and why he wrote it and how he came to write it, we learn four points of personal application. Number one, our faith is based on historical facts that invite research. Two, what has been so carefully written should be carefully studied by every believer. Three, assurance of the truth of our faith gives believers confidence to face tough times. And four, every believer should be able to defend what they believe and why. That's what Luke has done. May you do it as well. Let's stand for the benediction.